us from the evil one. Father, we praise you. Thank you for this holiday time of Thanksgiving, Father, of fellowship, of great food, of great feasting. And today, that Father, we could come together and feast upon your word, feast upon your spirituality, feast upon your very being, feast upon your love. Father, truly grateful to be here with all of your children worshiping you. Father, guide our hearts through the scriptures we look at, that we can learn what it is to wait according to Jesus' desire and expectation, Father. We thank you for all of the blessings we receive through him. We pray in his holy name. Amen. 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 The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord shine his face upon you. May he be gracious to you and give you peace. Amen. You can take a seat. It is today is actually the first day of Advent. So we're going to be talking about Advent this morning. Advent is that holiday season. Back in the early church, there are some records, not a lot, but especially around the second century, that our brothers and sisters decided to start celebrating the Lord's birthday. And, there was various dates back and forth. December 25th wasn't the date. More likely, it was more like in the spring when our Lord was born as a little baby in the manger and stuff. But eventually, it got around in church history that the Christians, and of course, there's various scholars that share this, but I like this perspective, is why did they decide to create or develop a tradition that celebrated not just December 25th and December 24th, the eve, and then the birthday of Christ, but actually start from the end of November going into January, actually. So it's a lot more than a month. And one of the historical, I'm not going to say facts, but one of the things that comes out is that they did it for evangelistic purposes. Because in the Roman Empire, they had a celebration called Saturnus, the Saturnus celebration. It was a pagan holiday, and people got together with all the green stuff and the red stuff and all the things that we see, the colors, and they were celebrating basically this pagan holiday where there was drunkenness, there was sexual immorality, there was idolatry of every sort. It looked a lot like our country right now. There was a lot of trouble. There was a lot of riots sometimes, and it was a time of absolute darkness in the world. So the Christians decided, well, we have some young believers that are wanting to go back and celebrate this kind of stuff. So they said, well, here's what we'll do. We'll go ahead and adopt this as Saturnus is the worship of the sun, not the worship of the S-U-N, but the worship of the Son of God. And they decided, let's start on this first, and let's celebrate throughout every week, every single day, with scripture, with prayer, with meditation, with fellowship, with feasting, and let's jump into January, because actually the Christians in the early days, the Christian calendar began in December when they started. It's called liturgical. That's where you get the Advent from. It's kind of a system of worship that churches adopted. And of course, that's the Roman Catholic Church that actually adopted that, but it's kept on. There are many Christians in the world today that practice the Advent. If you practice it correctly, I think it has a lot of good benefits for spiritual formation or Christian formation, Christ being formed in us. It was evangelistic in that they wanted to show we're more zealous for the worship of our Son than you are for yours. And actually started pulling pagans into the celebration, saying, we kind of like this. We kind of like this spiritual perspective. Now, of course, like I said, there's not a lot into it, so I've read into a lot in between the lines and right there, but it makes sense that the early Christians would want to use this as a time of outreach. It makes sense. Because all of a sudden they're going, really? No, the Son, yeah, we're celebrating the birth of the Son, the coming of the Son. That's what Advent means, coming. The parousia, the appearing, basically that word, the appearing of Christ. And they went back through the scriptures to look at how a lot of the predictions through the messianic prophets said, he is coming, he is going to come, and he's going to come soon. I've got seven scriptures to look at today, and basically just a few questions, not a lot of exegetical stuff, but I did run across some stuff. I like doing research on this stuff and just like to know the history of Christianity. You know, how did everything get started? And the title of today's lesson is Advent, Learning How to Wait from God. For God. Learning how to wait from God, that's who we learn it from, for God. Because that's really what the early Christians were waiting for. They were waiting for that appearing. We see that in the Nativity Gospels, right? We see that in Matthew and Luke. The buildup in Luke is huge. You know, a couple of chapters, a lot of verses, a lot of scriptures there saying he's coming. And you got John the Baptist, mom and dad, Zechariah and Elizabeth there. And then you got Mary and the angel appearing. And it's really building to a time of fulfillment that they read in the Old Testament that Jesus is coming. And he's coming in the form of a little baby. Let me set this here. Okay, yeah, I can see that. Thanks, Rick. It's 10:47 already? Is that right? Good night. Did we start late? Because I've just been only going 7 minutes. Okay, well, let's get into it. Waiting, right? Yeah, do you like to wait? We don't like that, right? Some of my earliest thoughts about where I really hated waiting was when we'd get in a car, my grandparents and I would get in a car with my Aunt Dolores, and we'd be driving up to Denver. It's about a three and a half hour drive during that time. And I thought that was cross country kind of stuff. I thought, man, 3.5 hours in the car. And I try to go to sleep and I doze off a little bit. I wake up, I said, are we there yet? No, that's just Pueblo. You know, we still have another 90 miles, 95 miles. What? Oh my gosh, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are you guys like that? Will you grow up like that with your folks like that? Do you have kids that are still, you know? How much longer is it going to be before the turkey's ready? How much longer, you know? How much longer before Christmas? I can't wait. I'm going to sneak into the closet and look at and see what's in there, you know? I can't wait to see what I'm getting. We have a difficult time waiting. And when we do finally decide that we're going to wait, We wait wrongly. We wait with impatience. We wait with complaining. Are we there yet? And you see a lot of that in the Psalms. But say, I think that's the correct way to complain, is in the Psalms. God says, go ahead, you and I talk. But when you go out amongst the society, you wonder, what in the world? Why so much darkness in the world? Why so much hatred in the world? Why so much craziness in the world? Where did this happen, you know? And it kind of gives you a little bit of doubt for the future. Ran across this article by Travis Bradbury. He's a specialist in training people in emotional intelligence development, which is really what I believe is the reason for so much craziness in America today. And that's on all sides. I'm not pointing to one. I'm talking about all sides. I think in a nutshell, emotional intelligence or the lack thereof really is seen in the fact that we don't care how we treat each other or how we make the other person feel. And therefore, we go on the opposite end of what Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we try to figure out formulas to make that fit for me. Really, without regard for you. You hurt my feelings, really? So? I feel okay. My feelings are really hurt. I feel good. I feel fine. Until I hurt your feelings, then, well, you hurt my feelings. I gotta deal with this. He wrote this article here on how complaining rewires our brain for negativity. Interesting. And a lot of this stuff, you know, actually it is supported by scientific research. So I'm going to read most of the article here. So I'm going to read it slow, Viti. Travis Bradbury, Dr. Travis Bradbury. Research shows that most people complain once a minute during a typical conversation. Now, you know why. You go back and you look at the Exodus, right? And the people are complaining all the time. We wonder, after in Philippians 2, when he says, have the attitude of Christ, and then 14 verses later, he says, do everything without complaining and grumbling. I believe God gave us commandments not to grumble and complain because he knew how it could mess us up. We read this article, you're going to see how it really messes us up. I'm going, whoa, man, wonder how much brain damage I already got, you know? Hopefully, there's always hope. Grace and truth. You know, complaining is tempting because it feels good. But like many other things that are enjoyable, such as smoking cigarettes or eating a pound of bacon for breakfast, complaining isn't good for you or for me. Your brain loves efficiency and doesn't like to work any harder than it has to work. When you repeat a behavior such as complaining, your neurons branch out to each other to ease the flow of information. This makes it much easier to repeat the behavior in the future. So easy, in fact, that you might not even realize you're doing it. You can't blame your brain, though. Who'd want to build a temporary bridge every time you need to cross a river? It makes a lot more sense to construct a permanent bridge. So your neurons grow closer together. They start merging. And the connections between them becomes more permanent. Scientists like to describe this process as neurons that fire together, wire together. So those complaining neurons are and pretty soon they're just connecting. It's called also neural pathways. It's kind of like the neural, they have a well-worn road that just always worked that way. Repeated complaining rewires your brain to make future complaining more likely. Over time, you find it's easier to be negative than to be positive, regardless of what's happening around you. Complaining becomes your default behavior, which changes how people perceive you. Now, here's where it starts getting a little scary. And here's the kicker. Complaining damages other areas of your brain as well. Research from Stanford University has shown that complaining shrinks the hippocampus, an area of the brain that's critical to problem solving and intelligent thought. Damage to the hippocampus is scary, especially when you consider that it's one of the primary brain areas destroyed by Alzheimer's. Complaining is also bad for your health. While it's not an exaggeration to say that complaining leads to brain damage, it doesn't stop there. When we complain, the hormone cortisol is released into our body. It shifts us into a fight or flight mode, where we want to run away or we want to fight for our lives, directing oxygen, blood, and energy away from everything but the systems that are essential to immediate survival. For example, one effect of cortisol is to raise your blood pressure and your blood sugar, so that you'll be prepared to escape or defend yourself. This extra cortisol, released by frequent complaining, impairs our immune systems, makes us more susceptible to high cholesterol, diabetes, heart disease, and obesity, and makes the brain become more vulnerable to strokes. Told you, it kind of gets a little scary. Since human beings are inherently social, our brain naturally and unconsciously mimic the moods of those around us. Kind of see where this is going, right? It's contagious. Particularly people we spend a great deal of time with. This process is called neuronal mirroring, or neuron mirroring. And it's the basis for our ability to feel empathy. There's the empathy. Being able to empathize. I hear what you're going through. I feel what you're going through. So a good thing that God creates inside of us becomes negative in our physical well-being. However, is that it makes complaining a lot like smoking. The flip side. You don't have to do it yourself to suffer the ill effects. In other words, secondhand smoke, basically. secondhand complaining. Sometimes it's more deadly, right? They say the secondhand smoke is more deadly than the actual real stuff. I don't know. I don't like either one. You need to be cautious about spending time with people who complain a lot. Complainers want people to join their pity party so that they can feel better about themselves. Isn't that true? When I find myself complaining, I like you to complain with me. You notice that? And if you don't, I'm going, well, you're no fun. The solution to complaining. Now, he has a lot of different solutions here, you know, on working through some areas of being, you know, solution-oriented in your processes, have a goal, how to talk to somebody, and how to end on a positive note. But he starts out with the number one way to do. It's to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. Develop a grateful heart, a grateful mind, a grateful soul. That is, when you feel like complaining, shift your attention to something that you're grateful for. Taking time to contemplate what you're grateful for isn't merely the right thing to do. It reduces the stress hormone cortisol by 23%. When you just start working some exercises on being grateful, it drops those cortisol levels down, 23%. Remember what cortisol does? Remember that? The stroke and all that crazy stuff. Research conducted by the University of California, Davis, found that people who worked daily to develop and cultivate an attitude of gratitude experienced improved mood, energy, and substantially less anxiety due to lower cortisol levels. Anytime you experience negative or pessimistic thoughts, use this as a cue to shift gears and to think about positive. In time, a positive attitude will become a way of life for you. Just like smoking, drinking too much, lying on the couch watching TV all day, complaining is bad for you. Put my advice to use and you'll reap the physical, mental, and performance benefits that come with a positive frame of mind. Makes a lot of sense. Ever since I started practicing this stuff, my mood and my energy start going up. I start feeling a lot better. Sometimes I can't shut my mind off. I'm going, man, I'm getting into this gratitude thing. I think because perhaps God made our souls to desire that. That our souls are most powerful when we're overflowing with gratitude. But it doesn't just happen on its own, right? Like our appetite for all the good food that we've been eating. It's not natural. It's something that's got to be cultivated. Advent, learning how to wait for God from God. You know, in Isaiah chapter 40, I want to look at a few scriptures here in Isaiah 40, dealing with Advent now. On Wednesday, I handed out a little tool right here, and prayerfully you're benefiting from that tool, and that is the gratitude assessment. Like I said, it feels good doing it. It feels good going through it. It takes a while till you start thinking, instead of just throwing a bunch of things down, things that I really, absolutely, sincerely are thinking about and that are floating around in my brain, and pretty soon the gratitude just starts growing. And it's amazing how I start appreciating God so much more for the little things. And all my teams are winning football. I don't know. Never seen it before. I'm about 8-0 so far this, you know. Fortunately, I don't have any money on anything, so watch them all lose today, though. But I like this passage in Isaiah 40, you know, written to a people who were on a downside, spiritually speaking, were breaking covenant with God. God had promised them that they would be conquered by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity. He told them that he would raise up kings, a specific king, probably Hezekiah in a lot of these instances, because he was a good king following a bad king, his father. But I think the second and an ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy was about Jesus Christ. But this is what he shared in Isaiah chapter 40 to just help us to get this feeling, this conviction, this faith about him and faith in him. In verse 28 through 31, he says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? He doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might, he increases their power. Though young ones grow weary and tired, and vigorous youth stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. He gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might, he increases the power. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Waiting for the Lord has always been something. You know, Jesus didn't come till about 750 years after this was written. But there was blessings and fulfillments along the way that the people could recognize. Now they needed to wait. But not just wait in the waiting room and just kind of fall asleep on the bench or watch ESPN the whole time, but actually wait the way a spiritual person waits, and that's with gratitude. Gratitude with what they already have. They already have the nation, and yes, they'll be carried off, but they'll be brought back. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. That's a promise of God. In Isaiah, in chapter 7, in verse 14, this is one of those dual prophecies. I'm just going to read verse 14 because this is the one that directly applies to Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, what an incredible promise, the presence of God. Yes, the sign was incredible, the miracle of the virgin giving birth to a baby. But that baby is called Emmanuel. His name is Emmanuel, God with us, God with his people, the presence of God. Experiencing the presence of God. You see, we're not good at waiting, are we? You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that, and that's actually one of his sermons. It's not the same sermon, but the title, I borrowed the title from one of his sermons, Celebrating Advent Means Learning to Wait. And a couple of the excerpts that I thought were very important before we go into the rest of these scriptures, a total of seven scriptures here. He wrote these sermons while he was in prison, thinking that he was going to be released, waiting to be released, waiting for God to answer his prayers that the Nazis would be defeated and he would be released. He would be delivered back with his fiancée and his parents and his students. He was a doctor of theology in Germany. What finally happened is that he was actually hanged. He was executed. Went from one prison to the next. But during that time, he ministered. He was a pastor, even a pastor to some of the Nazi Christians, the Christians who were part of the Nazi party, for pastoral care. He actually sat down and counseled them in their relationship with God, the same ones that were going to kill him. And he said in his sermon here that he had to learn to wait for the Lord, whatever that means, whether Jesus comes back, because that's really what Advent means. Jesus coming as a baby, Jesus in heaven, and going to come back at the end of space-time and take us to be with him, or to take us to be with him when we die, if that happens before too. But this is what he says about waiting. Not everybody can wait. Certainly not those who are satisfied, contented, and feel that they live in the best of all possible worlds. Those who learn to wait are uneasy about their way of life, but yet have seen a vision of greatness in the world of the future and are patiently expecting its fulfillment. The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. Then the second statement. Perhaps we have thought so much of God as love eternal, and we feel the warm pleasures of Christmas when he comes gently as a child, an infant. We have been shielded from the awful nature of Christmas and no longer feel afraid at the coming near of God Almighty. We have selected from the Christmas story only the pleasant bits, forgetting the awesome nature of an event in which the God of the universe, its creator and sustainer, draws near to this little planet and now speaks to us. The coming of God is not only a message of joy, but also fearful news for anyone who has a conscience. We get excited about Christmas because it's about the little baby in the manger and all that. That's all good stuff. That's heartwarming, you know. It's all good. It's encouraging. It's loving. It's joyful. But there's a part of the Advent that says he's coming back. And he's coming back in a way that some people will be terrified. And some people will be just, we'll be falling down singing better praise than we could ever sing in this building. I think we do a pretty good praising here. But it'll sound like the little ones, the little toddler singing compared to what it's going to be like for those that know him. And that's what the early Christians, as they entered into the Advent season, were all about. This is what they evangelized with. This is what they wanted their friends to see in them. I don't just know about Jesus in the manger and Jesus coming back when the end of time comes. I just don't know about him. I know him. He lives in me. I sense his presence. I feel his presence. Whenever I do whatever he says, he's promised me that he's going to change me, and he does it. It happens. What I want, what I desire more than anything else is for Christ to be formed in me, and he does that. But it's got to be what I want more than anything else. Because as Bonhoeffer said, not all can wait this way. The ones who feel satisfied in this life, it's all good, and everything's going, clicking, this is clicking, that's clicking, everything's good, I'm so happy about this and that, and don't even give thought to God about all of that, who gave us the strength to do all that we do, gave us the wisdom and the ability to accomplish all that we can accomplish. And sometimes forget that Jesus is the only light. He's the only light that matters. We get caught up in politicians and in celebrities and in different leaders, even pastors, even ministers, evangelists, whatever. We get caught up in relationships. And our world goes up or down based upon whether they're there, whether they're winning, whether they're losing. That's why we have such craziness going on in the streets on both sides of the political realm and the governmental realm. There's nobody right, nobody innocent. Thank God for his grace that he's given us more time as a country that has an incredible amount of freedom to say that Jesus is the only light and he's the only one. If I don't give my full confession to that, I'm an idolater. And that's what we see. We see, and it's all over the world, guys. It's not, and we're part of it. All of us are part of it, right? If you had any kind of negative emotion over this election cycle, you're a part of it. I'm a part of it. I'd like to say, nah, not at all. I'm all good. Didn't have a bad thought or a bad feeling the whole time. Man, I was saying the Supreme Court, oh my gosh. They're going to take my weapons away. Now, making fun of me, that's me I'm feeling, not you. You don't get mad at me. That's how I was going. And I had to stop and say, Tim, are you an idolater? You're ready to go to war? Christian war, of course. Now, in John chapter 1, and here's the scriptures for Advent coming in, Isaiah 40, number 1, Isaiah 7, number 2, number 3 is John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 through 5, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus said later on in this gospel, "I am the light of the world. Walk in my light. Know me. Know me better, man." Because He's the only light. He's the only light for me. He's the only light for you. And I feel so emptied when this isn't burning passionately within my heart. When I find myself looking at a TV screen or reading the news or looking at that or looking at that and wanting to post this, I realize, my soul is crying out, Tim, He is the only light. There is no other light. And it's not something for you to hate others about, but for you to love the way He loves and help them to see He is the only light. So I have a question that I ask myself. What darkness in our lives hide God's light? What darkness in your life hides God's light that you're not driven and passionate about it? Question number two. How have we experienced the gift of light shining in our personal darkness? How have I experienced the gift of light shining in my own personal darkness? You see, as I think about those questions, I'm going to talk to God about these kinds of things. And they'll show up in gratitude. They'll show up in things about gratitude and about what's so great about God's grace in my life. How have I felt it? How have I seen it? Ponder and think about the depth of this world's darkness and watch for the gift of light by becoming light. You know, and in fact, in verse 14, if you look at verse 14 of John right here, John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." You know, John, the apostle, said the Word of God, the thought, the feeling, the conviction, the passion of God, the indwelling of God's Spirit, basically, the reality of God's Spirit became a human being and dwelt or lived among us. You know, that word is the word for tabernacled. And it gives an idea of when the tabernacle out in the Exodus desert right there was out there and the people saw the presence of God coming into the tabernacle. That's where God's presence was. It's the same thing, is that God came back to the world and tabernacled with us. And we know the story as we go into John. He says He gives us the Holy Spirit. So guess what? He tabernacles inside you and me, if I really do believe in Him. If I really do love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I'm driven by that, that the Holy Spirit, God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, lives in me, crying out, Abba, Father. The most intimate reference to God, the most intimate appeal to God, the Father, the presence of God. How can I learn to live that hope more deeply now in my life, during this Advent season? That's a question asked. How can I learn to live that hope more deeply now? Because in Colossians 1, in verse 28, it says, "We proclaim Him, Christ, in us, the hope of glory." What does it mean for Christ to be in us, being the hope of glory? The hope of glory means is that He does live in us, and He becomes us. We become Him. We're conformed to His likeness. We're transformed into His likeness from the inside out. And last week we talked about the fact that Jesus practiced gratitude. He practiced thanksgiving all the time. How can I learn to live that hope more deeply now? That's what Advent is about. Back in the early days, they went amongst the people doing exactly that. In Luke chapter 1, here's another promise. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 76 and through 79. Verses 76 through 79, this is John the Baptist's dad prophesying about him. Filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied about John, and then segued into Jesus Christ, because John was going to prepare the way for Jesus. So in verse 76, beginning, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The sunrise from on high will break through, will visit us, will give us light who sit in deep darkness, and guide our feet into the way of peace. How does he do that? How does he guide our way and our feet into the way of peace? It's good to give the blessing, isn't it? It's good to bless each other that way. It feels good. It feels right because it's scriptural. But think about that for a moment. That Jesus' primary mission and his focus and what he accomplished was to do that, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, we feel the peace of God when we allow that to develop, but we've got to be able to deal with our own personal darkness first. Otherwise, the Advent season becomes what it always is. Is that okay? We had Thanksgiving, a lot of consumerism, right? A lot of self, and it's good. It's good to celebrate. There's nothing wrong with having that pleasure of celebration, but then it becomes a commercialized thing. What am I going to get and what am I going to give? And we find ourselves anxious and confused. We find ourselves upset. We find ourselves complaining. Parking spots. Are you going to get in or are you going to come out? What are you doing with your foot on the brake there, right? What are we doing? I'm sitting here and you're sitting there waiting for that spot right there that's, you know, and even though there's just 20 feet away, there's another spot that you could take, but you want that one right there. And you're waiting, and people, beep, 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 come on, come on, what are you doing, you jerk? Right? And we get into complaining. I believe when we focus on scriptures like this here, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 7, verse 14, John chapter 1, 1 through 4, John chapter 1, verse 5, John 1, 14, the tender mercy of God toward us. Man, how can we not be overflowing with gratitude? But, you know, it just doesn't happen that easily, right? We have just too many distractions, too many good blessings in this life. So we got to do the work. We got to work out. Like I said before, man, I wish my abs just got there, you know? Right? You guys with me? Then you start boasting and bragging inside yourself that, man, I remember in 1981, my abs were like pretty close. I mean, and you don't want to look in the mirror. You see, says gratitude, the muscle of gratitude, of thanksgiving, waiting with thankfulness is the same way. It takes work. It doesn't happen on its own. Not for me. If it happens for you, praise God. You know, God's blessed you with something. I'm not going to be envious and jealous. I'm just going to praise God that he does that. But I don't think he does with anybody here. I don't think you just wake up, oh God, I thank you. And let me just list all this. I don't even need it anymore. Let me just go down the list. And I thank you also for the hard times, the difficulties, Lord, the challenges, the person who is stabbing me in the back. I thank you for them, oh Lord. I thank you in all things Not for all things, but I thank you in all things. Let's close out in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. That's somewhere that doesn't need this kind of tool, huh? Right there. Because life's just good. It's all working, man. It's like, I love church. I love it. I just break into song. In verse 28, at the end of this chapter, the chapter of discipline, the Lord disciplining us as a father, loving us. The more discipline, the more love, he says. And he closes out talking about the church and how it's the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and worshiping together. When we come together, everybody in heaven, the people who are dead, the angels, everybody, we're all together worshiping. And at the end of it all, he says this in chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, in the passage in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, talking about Jesus, go back and read that on your own this week. And think about what he said right there, because he's talking about Jesus Christ, the little baby in a manger, but also the champion of all champions, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the one that would come and give his life so that we could experience this, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. See, that's what we anticipate. They anticipated him coming. We've seen him come. We experience him in our lives, but he's not here physically. He's in us spiritually through the Holy Spirit. He's there. I believe that with all my heart, but he's going to come back one day, and that judgment that's going to be unleashed is going to be a terrible time for those people who don't know him and don't love him. You see, because the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And that should incite and cause an incredible amount of compassion and even empathy, because we know what that feels like. And he selected you, he selected me to be champions of waiting with grateful hearts. Seven things as we learn to wait from God for God is, first of all, to be aware, to constantly be aware. Don't forget all of his blessings. Just think about the promises. And this is just scraping the surface of the promises and the blessings that we receive from him. But we got to intentionally be aware of his blessings all the time. This kind of tool helps that, because it sits down well. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. What are the amazing relationships in my life are? Amazing relationships. See, I got to filter all the bad attitudes out in order to have the amazing stuff. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit says, I'll take care of the negative stuff. I convict of sin, righteous judgment to come. You don't. You should be grateful with all the amazing stuff. Great things about my soul are. Great things about my physical body are. Now, that's not a time to get vain, okay? But I like having a physical body. I like getting on my bicycle and knowing that the knees still work. I like getting on the machine when I do. And feel it later on. Wow, I'm healthy. I'm liking that there's not a, and I don't know, maybe there is, but that my health is pretty good. There's not something inside of me killing me. Maybe one day there will be. But let me appreciate the physical thing. Now, the one thing is I appreciate the fact that my physical body is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. I don't know exactly how that works, but I believe it with all my heart. Great things about my home and where I live, great things about where I worship are, great things about where I work, what I do for a living, great gifts and talents of skill I've been blessed with are, great gifts of knowledge and experience I've been given are. And like I said, it's not a one-time thing, just a little bit chipping away at it. ways I've experienced God's providence, fortune, or luck. I call it providence. Ways in which my life is wealthy, abundant, and prosperous are. Ways in which I've experienced God's grace in my life are. Ways in which God's word has worked in my life are. 50 scriptures about gratitude that are a blessing to me are. If you started working on this when you got it Tuesday night at our Thanksgiving fellowship, you're a happy camper right now. You're a lot happier than you were, right? And even if you were happy then, you're like going, wow, that joy inside of me is squirting out a little happiness. Feeling good about myself. But if you didn't, better late than never. Get started. Number two, be honest. Don't be phony. Practice the integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We've just got to be honest people. When we're not honest, we don't feel good about ourselves, right? It's really difficult when we're not honest with ourselves to have spiritual, emotional intelligence. Be grateful. Praise and gratitude go hand in hand. Thankful heart. It's very difficult for Satan to conquer a thankful heart. Be vocal. Tell others. Sing your praises. Bless the Lord. Bless others. Testify to how awesome Jesus is during this Advent time. What he's doing in your life. Why you believe he is the only light. There is no other light in the world. Be natural. Learn to live with God naturally each and every day. I think that's a conversational relationship with the Lord. I wished I'd learned that as a youth. Lord, thank you. Thank you for more shots going in than going out. Thank you, Lord, I didn't get hurt on that one. He really rung my bell. Thank you, God. Instead of having those times where I only came to God when something terrible was happening, or I really was afraid of losing an athletic contest or failing a test or something, be natural. Live with God naturally. If you're sinning, talk to him about it. He'll pull you out of it. He'll say, stop it. Repent. Change your mind and your feelings and your actions. Happens that quickly. Be consistent. Make it daily, 24/7. And then the last of all is be patient. Because love is patient. Love is kind. That's how God treats us, right? I'm thankful that God is patient. I believe as we share communion, it's a true sign that that's what God gives to us, those seven blessings right there. This is a time like our early brothers and sisters did to be out and to be giving to other people. I appreciate, you know, the 15 or so that headed down to the orphanage next Sunday, next weekend. Let's pray for their safety, getting back across the border, getting across the border and back across, back into the U.S. But I appreciate their faith. I appreciate their desire to do that. I appreciate those that deliver food boxes. I appreciate everybody here who's given to holiday gift boxes, and also who also give to the Arrow foster services. See, these are all part of celebrating Jesus Christ. But there's one thing to add to it. Tell somebody about it. Ask God today. Ask God tomorrow. Ask God the day after that. Lord, who do you want me to tell? Because you are the only light. See, this is the way God teaches us to wait for him. So that if he comes back suddenly, before we give blood out there, and I appreciate everybody who signed to give blood as well, I'm giving my blood. I don't know if you can get a last minute sign up, you know, but Sarita's back there in toward the back. We have 22 that are giving their blood. Better to give than to receive, Jesus said. More blessed to give than receive. As we share the bread, as we share the blood of Christ, let's stand and continue working on this. And how complaining rewires your brain for negativity. If you want it, you can get it online and download it. It's a good article. Has some good ideas right there, some good skills on how to work things out. But I really want us to focus as a people of God on the attitude, the daily consistent attitude of gratitude that the Holy Spirit develops in us. Because that's what the Eucharist means. Thank you. Thank you, God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know that that he came as an infant. We know that he lived in a human body. We know that he is the only light. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the only light that we can walk into and walk by. Father, create that conviction in us more and more during this time of Advent. Father, help us to just consider you creating an overflowing gratitude within our heart. Father, teach us to wait upon you the way you want, not the way we want. Not unspiritual, not slothful spiritually, but Father, giving ourselves fully each and every day to you as we work, as we do the things that we can to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, which is ingratitude, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which is overflowing gratitude towards you, so we understand your will. And that by the grace given to us, we do not think more highly of ourselves, but we think of ourselves with sober judgment and grateful hearts that you never give us what we deserve, but you lavish your love upon us. Fathers, we take this bread. Let us remember the hero of our souls, the guardian of our souls, the overseer of our souls, the savior of our souls, and give you thanks for him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that develops this gratitude within our hearts. Fathers, we drink this cup, which is the new covenant in your blood. The Father reminds us about the greatest blessing, that you cleanse us from all of our impurities and all of our imperfections as we walk in the light. Father, as you are the light, may nobody in here, Father, walk in darkness and claim fellowship with you, knowing that person is not telling the truth, but is being deceived by Satan. Please don't let us be in that number, O Lord. But empower us to remember, as we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to cleanse us of all of our sins. The powerful blood of Jesus Christ, we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for Jesus inside of us, the hope of glory in this time of Advent, in a time where our country, where our world, the world around us needs you so desperately, Father. We say thank you for selecting us. Thank you for living in us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.